The word of God given to us today is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. Please turn to page 310 of the New Testament. The words are from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. Allow me to read the words of God. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Amen. One of the most representative movies about escaping from prison alongside Papillon is probably The Shawshank Redemption. It tells the story of Andy Dufresne, a young assistant bank manager who is wrongfully accused of murdering his wife and a lover and is imprisoned. He meticulously plans his escape for 19 years and finally manages to get away. One day, Andy overhears a cruel captain of the guards complaining about having to pay a lot of taxes on a large inheritance he received after his brother's death. Using experience from working in a bank, Andy helps him find a legal way to reduce his taxes. Because of Andy, every prisoner in Shawshank Prison was able to enjoy 3 bottles of beer each. After noticing his talents, the prison warden assigns him to manage the prison library. Andy provides consultation services for reducing taxes for the guards and assists them with their year-end getting their financial statements together for tax filings. He also helps the warden with his tax evasion schemes and manages his slush funds, enjoying various privileges, although he's a prisoner. Above all, Andy slowly and secretly chips away at the prison wall every day using a rock hammer he smuggled in, a tool with a sharp end for breaking rocks. He covers the hole he's making with the calendar featuring a picture of a movie actress. A fellow inmate who secretly got him the rock hammer said, to dig through the wall with that hammer and get out, you'd have to dig the length of 5 football fields. It would take 600 years. But Andy managed to finish it in less than 20 years. One of the most powerful scenes in the movie is when Andy breathes in freedom, standing in the pouring rain with his arms raised towards the sky after his successful escape. Later, Andy dresses up in a suit and goes to a bank, withdrawing $370,000 of the warden's money that he managed under a fake name. He then sends documents exposing the corruption in the prison to a newspaper. The next day, the corruption and murder at Shawshank Prison are front page news. Although the Korean title of this movie is The Shawshank Escape, the original title is The Shawshank Redemption. Yes, the main character Andy escapes from prison, but he pays the full price to get out, and so the title Redemption. Today's scripture passage gives a clear testimony about what true redemption is. In the Greek Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, consists of just one sentence across 12 verses. Even though Apostle Paul, who wrote the epistles, was confined in prison, we can feel his overwhelming joy as he writes in one breath about the work of the triune God. This passage testifies to how we became children of God, the process by which our salvation was accomplished, and how our obtained salvation is guaranteed. Verses 3 to 6 testify to the work of God the Father in making us his children. God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ and all the heavenly blessings. He chose us before the foundation of the world, predestined us to be his children, and gave us all these things free. Verses 7 to 12 of today's text provide evidence of the work of God the Son for our salvation. This is verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. The Apostle Paul tells us that the richness of God's grace has been poured out on us. Paul can speak with such confidence because he personally experienced God's abundant grace more than anyone else. He once was so hostile towards Jesus Christ, his teachings, and his followers. Yet he became a messenger of those very teachings. There could be no better example of the riches of God's grace than Paul's transformation. Additionally, Hebrews 11, chapter 11, is known as the Hall of Faith, where it records the people of faith from the Old Testament. Regarding Moses, it says that he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing instead to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a short time. It also says he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. But actually, as we know from the book of Exodus, Moses had killed an Egyptian upon seeing him beating a fellow Hebrew and hid his body in the sand. Later, when this was discovered, Pharaoh sought to kill Moses, forcing him to flee to the wilderness of Midian. But despite this, the writer of Hebrews speaks of Moses in this way, because Moses responded to God's call at the age of 80 and remained obedient until his death at 120. I have said before that based on this, God has accepted him as described earlier in Hebrews. He is truly a God who gives grace abundantly. Another scene involving Moses where we can see the richness of God's grace is during the Exodus. After being enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, the Israelites finally made their exodus under Moses' leadership. This event is the greatest, most memorable, and most significant event that the people of Israel could never forget. Throughout the Old Testament, when referring to the Exodus, it is often said that God led you, the Israelites, out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God's hand and arm are those of the Creator, who made and governs all things. After crossing the Red Sea, the Israelites sang a song to God in unison, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 18. The verse 1 says, "Then Moses and Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." The phrase then clearly refers to the moment when, by God's mighty deeds and grace, the Israelites crossed the Red Sea while the Egyptian army was drowned. The Israelites witnessed God's majestic work as they crossed the Red Sea. That's why they now sing this song, saying, "I will sing to the Lord," using the first-person perspective. Moses likely led the song, and the Israelites followed. Still, singing it and expressing it as though one person is singing signifies that the miraculous work of God just experienced was something each Israelite personally encountered, making it feel as though each person was singing individually. And despite the entire Israelite community singing this heartfelt song, Miriam and the women also sang another song afterward. This is from Exodus chapter 15, verses 19 to 21. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." This passage is often known and titled as Miriam's Song. We might wonder why Miriam sang another song, even though the entire Israelite community had just sung in one voice to God. Was there something missing in the earlier song of praise to God? But when we look at it, it's essentially a repetition of the same content. The reason Miriam and the woman sang again might be because the Exodus was even more deeply moving for Miriam. The work of salvation is always a personal experience. A salvation event that happens to someone else has no meaning for me unless it first occurs in my own life. It is only when I have experienced salvation myself that I can feel joy in the salvation experienced by others. Thus, faith begins with my God and my Lord, and then expands to our God and our Lord. Now, how old do you think Miriam was when she was singing with the tambourine in her hand? Now, Moses had an older brother, Aaron, who was 3 years older, and Miriam was older than Aaron. When Moses was born, Pharaoh had ordered that all male Hebrew babies be thrown into the Nile River to die. Moses was hidden at home for 3 months before being placed in a basket among the reeds along the Nile River. It was Miriam who arranged for Moses to be nursed by his biological mother. After Pharaoh's daughter found him and decided to raise him, from this, we can gather that Miriam was likely to be 10 or more years older than Moses. And so this means that Miriam, who was singing and playing the tambourine in front of all the Israelite women, was a grandmother over 90 years old. So what could have caused this 90-year-old grandmother, Miriam, to sing with such joy? Miriam knew her younger brother Moses' life story very well. Moses could only stay at home for 3 months after he was born. Though he was nurtured with his mother's milk and raised in her arms, he couldn't call her mother in public. He had to refer to her as his nurse. In reality, he had to call Pharaoh's daughter, who was not related to him at all, as mother. Even so, for 40 years he lived in the palace of Egypt, and although He might have faced confusion about his identity. The comfort of his life may have made it bearable. However, at the age of 40, Moses became a murderer and a fugitive, living in the wilderness of Midian as an almost forgotten man, dwelling with his in-laws. His firstborn son was named Gershon, meaning foreigner, which clearly shows that he lived not as a settler, but as a sojourner in a foreign land. When everyone had forgotten about Moses, when people didn't know if he was alive or dead, and even if he were alive, they only saw him as someone waiting for his time to die, God called Moses. God used him as a mighty instrument to bring about the exodus of the Israelites. How do you think his sister felt witnessing all of this? Miriam's song deeply reflects these feelings. People, praise the Lord. He is exalted and glorious. He has thrown the horse and his riders into the sea. The God who called my brother again is full of mercy. God is abundantly sufficient for you too. Another example that illustrates the richness of God's grace is the parable of the father who found his lost younger son, found in Luke 15. The younger son took his share of the inheritance while his father was alive and went to a distant country. Therefore, he squandered all his wealth in reckless living. Living away from God and pursuing and living in our own kingdom is like living in a distant country. In that place, we do not live according to the guidance or grace from God. We bear all the responsibilities ourselves. A life away from God the Father is always dissipation. Even if one possesses a great deal and enjoys it, or achieves tremendous success that others envy, a life apart from God the Father is dissipation. People living such a life might say, I have lived more diligently and more soberly than anyone else. And they may not agree that their lives were a waste. However, when one returns to God and faces Him, they will realize how they had squandered everything away and how much they have sinned against God. When the younger son has squandered all he had and became destitute, a famine struck the country. He ended up working as a pig feeder and wished he could fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. But no one gave him anything. At that moment, he came to a realization and he remembered what his father was like. This is from Luke chapter 15, verses 17 to 19. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. For the first time, the younger son began to think correctly about how mistaken he had been. He realized that his situation was worse than that of the hired servants in his father's house. Now that he found himself in the position of a servant, He could compare his own life with that of the workers at his father's house. He began to think about his father again. His current master exploited him, wouldn't even give him the pods that the pigs ate. But in contrast, his father was a kind man who paid his workers well enough that they could have food. However, the father was far more generous than the younger son realized. This is from Luke chapter 15, verses 22 to 24. But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. The father was much more abundant in grace than the younger son had imagined. The phrase "the best robe" literally means "the first robe." The father believed that his son would come back, and he had prepared clothes for him to wear on that day and number them one by one. And he is saying that they should bring the first one of all of the clothes. By giving him the robe, the father was restoring his son's status. The robe symbolizes status. For example, saying he took off his police uniform upon retirement means that he's no longer a police officer. By having his son wear the best robe, the father was signifying the restoration of his son's status. The father also told his servants to put a ring on his son's finger, which symbolized a restoration of the son's rights. When the younger son left home, he took his entire share of the inheritance. If he had not returned, that would have been the end of his story. However, by putting the ring on his son's finger, the father restored him to his previous status before he took his inheritance. Additionally, the father had his servants put sandals on the younger son's feet. In ancient times, sandals were a symbol of a free man, indicated that he was the master's son. At that time, servants did not wear sandals. Additionally, the father ordered the fattened calf, the calf that had been set aside to be slaughtered for a feast when the younger son returned. Now, based solely on how the younger son had behaved, it seems right for the father to say, upon the son's return, "I'm not going to look at your face, speak to you, or eat with you for at least 3 years. Every time I see you, I boil with anger and I can't stand it." Or perhaps he should have said, "For the next 20 years, you will work alongside the hired servants and live where they live. Of course, there won't be any wages for you." However, the father welcomed the son back not as someone who had squandered his inheritance and lived recklessly, but as if he had been preparing for years in a small room and finally returned home after passing the highest civil service examination. In life, nothing is more significant than death. No matter how intelligent or influential a person may be, the moment their breath stops, everything ends. If you were to weigh the knowledge of the world's top 100 scholars against death, the scale would tip towards death. If you were to weigh the wealth of the world's 100 richest people against death, it would still tip towards death. If you were to weigh the power of all the world's kings and presidents against death, again, it would tip toward death. Jesus himself said that life is so precious that it cannot be exchanged for the world, for the whole world. The father saw his younger son as one who was dead but is now alive. That is why he could not exchange the son for anything else. He declares, regardless of what others might say, that this is his son. This Father is a God we believe. In this way, God the Father is abundantly rich in grace. This is from verse 7 of today's text again. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. What God has bestowed upon us through the richness of his grace is redemption. In other words, the forgiveness of sins made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are familiar with the story in the book of Ruth. Elimelech, his wife, Naomi, and their two sons lived in Bethlehem. But when a famine struck Bethlehem, they moved to Moab temporarily to escape it. However, the temporary stay turned into 10 years. During this time, Elimelech and his two sons died, leaving Naomi to return to Bethlehem with her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, empty-handed. Naomi sent Ruth to glean grain in the fields, and it happened to be the field of their relative Boaz. Naomi said the following about Boaz. This is from Ruth, chapter 2, the latter part of verse 20. That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. When the Israelites entered and settled in Canaan, God instructed them not to sell or buy land. If any buying or selling occurred, the land was to be returned to the original owner during the Jubilee year, which occurred every 50 years. If someone wanted to buy back their sold land but lacked the means, they needed a redeemer called Goel in Hebrew, a redeemer in English, to buy it back for them. There was a relative who was closer to Naomi than Boaz, but he refused to be a Goel who bought back the land for Naomi's family. So Boaz became the Goel, married Ruth, and became the ancestor of David, and eventually Jesus. This is from John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his one and only Son into this world so that we might believe in him and not perish, but have eternal life. This means that if God had not sent his Son, we would be destined for destruction and eternal death. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, is our eternal Redeemer. And this is from Romans chapter 3, verses 24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The term redemption was commonly used in the context of the slave market at that time. It referred to the act of purchasing the right to give a slave freedom. As we know from the Bible, the wages of sin is death. Because we have sinned, we rightfully deserve eternal death as the penalty. But Jesus came into this world, paid the price for our sins, and died on the cross in our place. Jesus Christ is the eternal Goel who has redeemed eternal life for us. Every time we remember and meditate on the cross of Jesus Christ, we believe that the Lord died in my place. The Lord bore the cross for me, and it was not the Son of God who deserved to be crucified, but I, the child of disobedience. We believe this because the Lord died in our place as sinners. One of the books often referred to as a second Bible is John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. The story is an allegory that depicts the journey of the main character, Christian, as he flees from the city of destruction and heads towards the eternal city of Mount Zion. One part of the story goes like this. Christian, on his pilgrimage, arrives at a hill named Difficulty. The path leading up the hill was also called Difficulty. Along this path, there was nothing except a single spring. Christian walked and ran up the hill. In steep places, he even crawled on his knees. Finally, Christian reached a palace called Beautiful, built by the Lord for pilgrims. The gatekeeper of the palace was named Watchful. Christian asked, "Sir, what kind of house is this? Can I stay here for the night?" Gatekeeper answers, "This house was built by the master of this hill to provide comfort and safety for pilgrims." "Where are you coming from? And where are you headed?" Christian answers, "I fled from the city of destruction and am on my way to Mount Zion." Gatekeeper asks, "What is your name?" Christian answers like this, "My name is now Christian, but my first name was Graceless." Graceless. All of us once bore that name. The redemption and forgiveness provided by Jesus Christ made us graced and transformed us. And transformed us into Christians. The redemption offered by the Lord, the forgiveness of sins, is the core of our faith. When we open our hearts towards the Lord, we realize that the richness of this grace is always present in our lives. If we accept the fact that we have received God's abundant grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ, let us all become bearers of that grace. Those who know they have received God's abundant grace tries to be a station stop for that grace and do not desire to be its final stop. This is so because the richness of God's grace always flows, overflows, and continues to flow, never staying in one place. A person who wishes to keep God's grace solely for themselves has not truly understood it. If someone has become a channel through which we receive the redemption of Jesus Christ and God's abundant grace, then that person should turn to fulfill that role. Let us pray. Our original name was Graceless. Before the creation of the world, God chose us, predestined us to be His children, and through His blood of Jesus Christ, He redeemed us and forgave us our sins. In this way, we have finally become children who can enjoy the abundant grace God has given us. Even when at times when my life seems like Moses' life in the wilderness of Midian, tending his father-in-law's sheep, may I not mistakenly believe that God's grace has left me. Help me not to become discouraged, thinking my life is being overlooked by God, or that I have been forgotten by him. Just as the father restored his prodigal son to his original status when he returned home penniless, without shoes, and after living recklessly, remind us that God our Father is like that for us as well. Above all, may we open our hearts towards the Lord, our eternal Redeemer, live as people who have received the fullness of his grace. If someone has served us in such a way that we have come to believe we're people redeemed by the Lord, now help us to take on that role ourselves. May we never seek, even for a moment, to become the final stop of God's abundant grace. Instead, may we truly become channels and stations of God's grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.